You know where we're going. Revelation chapter 20. Now, I hope that you guys, today is the final day of our 21-day just prayers emphasis, so I hope that you were able to get through that journal. If you haven't finished it yet, just keep working on it. Keep reading on those different dangerous prayers, and I think that'll be a blessing to you. I know it was to me. Now, there's a natural desire in each of us to know what happens next. Don't we have that? I mean, you guys know what I'm talking about. You just kind of want to know what's coming next. That's what leads to binge watching on, you know, Netflix and all that. You watch one episode and you're like, I got to go on to the next one. Okay, we're curious about what is around the next bend. And at times it is difficult to simply live in the moment and enjoy it for what it is because we're thinking about what's coming. And I think that's what leads to so much biblical speculation. When you get to the book of Revelation, there's so many different opinions about it. But people read it and read it and read it, and they go, I want to know what this is all about. And I think more has been debated on and written about in regards to Revelation in this particular chapter. More has been debated on and speculated upon on what's in this chapter than in any other aspect. Entire streams of theology have grown up around what is in this chapter of Revelation and around this time period. And often what you believe about this chapter pegs you as one thing or another. It basically puts you in a camp or in a category, okay? And usually it's a name of some kind. Oh, you're this. And it's a name with theological significance. But to most of us, it's meaningless, especially those who just want to know if heaven is cool. We're like, I don't care if I'm a pre, post, mid, you know, whatever. Ah. Okay, we'll get to those words in just a minute. But this chapter is where we read that a time is coming when Jesus will physically and tangibly rule an earthly kingdom. Okay, it's a time when a lot of promises are going to be fulfilled to his people. And the world is going to live in this glorious, beautiful peace, and it's called the millennium. All right? Millennium simply means 1,000 years. That's all the word means. And some believe that this millennium, as it's described in Revelation 20, is just a long period of time. They say, well, it's not exactly 1,000. It just means a long time. Some people think we're in it now. Some people think that it's just symbolic, okay? Others believe it is a future time. That's where I stand, okay? I am not going to spend a ton of time today giving you all the different views on this and where the different interpretations come from, because I don't really think that would be helpful to you in your Christian life today. But let me just quickly break it down. There's a view called premillennialism. That's what I am, you know, that's where I stand, meaning we're before, we're pre this 1,000 years. Others are post-millennial, meaning it's sort of already taken place and been fulfilled and we're living in the kingdom. Others are amillennialists, meaning, I don't really know what they're getting at. That's just, it's weird, okay? But sort of like we can usher in the kingdom in a way, like by our, you know, Christian lives, and we can sort of bring it into existence, and that things are going to get better and better until poof, there's the kingdom. All right, so a lot of different views and a lot of different views within those views, and I'm not, again, it's not productive this morning. So we're just gonna roll right into Revelation 20, because there's some significant truths here that impact us and the people that we love. In fact, there's four major events in this chapter. And I'm going to do my best. I think I'm probably only going to get through two of them. So the Revelation series that was supposed to end mid-October, it's going to go at least one more week. We'll see what happens when I get to chapters 21 and 22. So we'll see. But let me give you a short review of where we've been, okay? I try to do this every couple weeks so that we're on the same page. All right, Book of Revelation. John is seeing visions of the future. He writes to seven churches about it. He's looking ahead to a time when God's going to send judgment on the earth, because of its persistent rejection of God as their God, all right? And in this time, an evil ruler will rise, completely empowered by Satan himself. He'll be empowered by Satan to cause everyone to take a mark on their hand or on their forehead, all right? He will make war on the saints, meaning Christians. He's going to kill them and persecute them. And then Jesus will intervene. We talked about that last week, Revelation 19. Jesus shows up, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, sword, you know, coming out of his mouth. He will strike down Satan and his armies. He'll usher in this time of peace that we're going to talk about today. So, Revelation 20, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that's ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So I want to just make sure we're caught up here, because last week, the very end of chapter 19, we talked about how, you know, Jesus comes and he slays all the armies of the beast, throws the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And then what happens? You know, they're gone. The armies are destroyed. Well, this is sort of a continuation. If I was dividing the chapters of the Bible, I would have probably ended chapter 19 after verse 3, okay? But here's the deal. This follows hard on the heels of those events, and the false prophet and the beast, or the Antichrist, they're done. They're out of the picture. They're cooked. They're done. They're in the lake of fire. They're not going to show up again, all right? And so then this angel comes and binds Satan with a great chain, and the text says, for 1,000 years. Five times in the first five verses of this chapter, we read that this period is 1,000 years. I don't think this is symbolic. And here's why I don't think it's symbolic. I don't think it's just throwing a number out there like, hey, this means a really long time. Because it's used symbolically in other parts of Scripture, like Psalm 50, verse 1. Okay, Psalm 50, verse 1 says, this is Jesus or God talking, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I think God is saying, I own it all right? There's not just 1,000 hills. Symbolic, right? We get that. 2 Peter 3:8 says this, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Do we take that to mean that God in his heaven and in his realm and his dimension, that he's looking at the world and going, it's been 1,000 years. And only one day has gone by. No, we're talking about the relativity of time in God's eyes. Okay, so that's a symbolic number. But here we get a hard number, this repeated reference to 1,000 years. That gives us the word millennium. Okay, so Satan is bound. This is really interesting. It says he's locked in the abyss, which is a place of spiritual confinement, a place of demonic confinement. There are demons in there that have been bound. Where else do we see this abyss? Well, if you go to, and we're going to turn there, I'm not putting it up here, but in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, you have this encounter where Jesus meets up with this demonic horde, okay? And in the course of this conversation, which is really interesting, the demons beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss. We don't want to go there. And so he ends up sending this horde of demons into pigs, and the pigs go crazy and off they go and run into the Sea of Galilee. So, what is this all about? What is this abyss? Well, it's not a good place, okay? It's not a nice place. If even the demons don't want to go there, it's bad. We also know that out of the abyss came these millions of locust scorpion things, right? And Apollyon rose out of that in one of the judgments. And they came out kind of angry, I think, because they went around hurting people. And I think they did not want to be in this abyss. So Satan is actually going to be bound and cast into this place of confinement for 1,000 years. Now, wherever the abyss is, it is going to be a place where he's prevented from exerting influence on the world. And it says something about keys being given. Who holds the keys? Jesus. Revelation 1:18, very first week of this series. We said that he holds the keys to death and to Hades. So the keys are given to this angel who has the power to bind Satan, capture him, throw him into the abyss. And this points out a very interesting theological issue, and I think this is one you need to hold on to today, okay? Satan is not the all-powerful evil equivalent to God. Okay, so let's just make sure we get that clear, and especially young people, don't be deceived. The world thinks it's this yin-yang thing, okay? And it's not. It is not. It is, evil is not the equal and, you know, all-powerful bad, the dark side, the Star Wars, all that mumbo-jumbo. Sorry, Mike and Dana Tran, all right? It's just... it is. They know that. They know that. I'm just teasing. Listen... The deal is, this is Satan being subdued by just an angel under God's command. This isn't an archangel. This isn't some named angel. This is God saying, hey, oh, you, hey, go down and bind Satan. Okay, because Satan is powerless to do anything against who God sends. I think it's safe to say that if he's falling to this angel who is nameless, who's like, oh, Jesus, here's the keys, go take care of Satan. Okay, boom, throws him in the abyss. I think it's safe to say that Satan has no power over us, okay? We don't have an angel living in us, okay? We don't have an angel living. We have the power of Almighty God dwelling in us through the Spirit. So it doesn't really matter what Satan comes at us with. We got this through the power of God, right? Okay? So we've got to understand that Satan only has the power we yield to him. Think about that the next time you're faced with temptation. In fact, the devil made me do it coming out of the mouth of a Christ follower is like the biggest lie ever written. Okay? That is a lie from the pit of hell, because Satan here is revealed to be as weak as we've always known. He is weak. His army's destroyed in seconds. His human leaders that he's appointed and empowered are in the lake of fire, and now he's getting locked up by this angel. You know, and I know this is not how it goes down, but it's almost like this angel shows up and goes, all right, put your hands on the hood of the car, you know, and like grabs his hands, all right, you're going, you're gone, and just locks him up, arrests him, and Satan's like, what, you know. He doesn't even know what's going on. He can't do anything to stop what's happening. Jesus is making a statement here. Satan, you're not worth my time and effort. I'm sending a mid-level angel to lock you up, okay? He's like, just go do this, take care of it, thank you. All right, well done. All right, let's move on. So I mentioned earlier that some have suggested, some views are that we are already living in this millennial kingdom, all right? That the spiritual kingdom, which we've talked about as a church, is God's reign and rule in our hearts, all right? They're saying it's the same as the physical earthly kingdom. So many of the prophets, you know, they wrote about this time period, and we see it here in chapter 20, and they're saying, oh, well, this is all spiritual thing. Here's one of the major arguments against that, against this, you know, that it's already happening. God's reign in Revelation is described as a time in which Satan is bound. Whether it's spiritual or physical, he's bound and he's out of the picture. Do you want to tell me that for the last 2,000 years, Satan has been bound and out of the picture? No way. No way. In fact, even the New Testament writers warn of his influence, that he's a roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour, right? He's out there. He's active. He's not bound. We're not in this time period that Revelation is describing. Satan's been at work. He's not now bound, and he will not be until this moment in time. Okay, so with Satan bound and confined, we move on to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4. So go ahead and go back to the passage here. Satan's bound, and then in verse 4, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, after Satan is bound, that kind of finishes, you know, the return of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom. That sort of closes out that dark chapter in human history. And then verse 4 opens on this glorious new beginning where there are new judges seated on the throne of the world, and there are people who are brought into this new kingdom. This is the establishment of Christ's reign on earth through us. And as I said, I'm what you'd call a premillennialist. That means I'm believing we're living in the time before this millennium, before this 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth. And this is our future. Okay? Verse 4 mentions thrones on which judges are sitting. They've been given this authority, but we're not told exactly who they are. I'll just tell you, I believe they're the disciples, okay, the 12 disciples. The reason I think that is because Jesus told them that they would sit in his kingdom as judges. But then verses 4 and verse 6 tell us that we will reign with Christ. We will reign, okay? And we'll reign over his creation, I think, in the way that we were supposed to in the very beginning. Genesis 2 says that we have dominion, okay, and authority and subdue the earth, right? And I don't think we've done that the way we're supposed to, fully. All right. But then I want you to notice the nature of the people ruling with Christ. We'll get to how we're ruling and reigning, but let's just look at the nature of these people. All right. These are the ones who have remained faithful to Christ. They have remained faithful through all the tribulation, all this terror, all this, these plagues and everything. They remained faithful all through all the persecution. These are the souls of those who did not worship the beast or take his mark. But in chapter 19, the redeemed of all time are gathered to be with Christ. That's what we talked about, right? How the elect are gathered up, they're with Jesus, the wedding feast of the Lamb. So what's the nature of these Christians, of us? And who will we rule over? Who will populate this kingdom? Well, we will populate it. Okay, all the redeemed in Jesus of all time will be present here because we've just been raised either from the grave, okay, or we've been changed in a moment, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's take a look at that. I'll put it up on the screen here for you. Look at the nature of our bodies, okay, in this time period. This is what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Okay, so what that means is that the moment Jesus returns and we are gathered up with him, we are changed. Every Christian of all time, all of history is changed in a moment. We're given a body that will no longer change or perish. That word perish will no longer get sick. It won't age. It won't break down. We will have imperishable bodies, bodies with an eternal shelf life. We're like these spiritual Twinkies, right? We're just not going to go bad. And so this is what the Bible calls the first resurrection, okay? We are, that's going to go in my theology book one day. Spiritual Twinkies. It's weird, but it's funny. All right, so this is what the Bible calls the first resurrection. We are going to be gathered up. This is everybody gathered, changed, okay? So there will be us in this eternal kingdom, or this thousand-year kingdom, with these glorified bodies, all right? And we're going to make it through this entire time. We're never going to die again. All right? We've been raised. We've been changed. We're good to go. So there will also be people with just regular physical bodies, because the Bible tells us that somehow there will be reproduction on earth. We'll show you that in a little bit. But we know there's going to be reproduction because at the end of the millennium, there are millions who are deceived by Satan. Okay? So it can't be, we're going to be in our glorified bodies. We're not going to be married. We're not going to be bearing children. Okay? Where do these people come from? You know, if we're earthly now and we'll be heavenly then, what about the rest of the world's population? Well, at the end of chapter 19, when Jesus returns, it appears that he only destroys Satan's gathered armies. Okay? If you read that, it sounds like the armies are gathering. He strikes them all down. The birds come and feast on their flesh. But some scholars read Revelation 19 as Jesus destroying every last person on earth. Okay? Now, their argument is that no unsaved person will enter this kingdom. They go back to 1 Corinthians 15 where it says the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. They're like, well, if they're physical, if they're earthly, how can they inherit this spiritual kingdom? Here's my answer to that. I don't think Jesus just annihilates every person on earth. And I think that when Corinthians says that the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable, I argue that those people are not inheriting the kingdom. They're living in it, but they're not inheriting it the way that we are inheriting it, okay? Because the Word says that we are heirs with Christ and that we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our future inheritance, okay? We are the inheritors. We are the ones inheriting a kingdom, okay? And so there will be people alive on earth at the end of the tribulation period, and these are the people over whom we will rule with Christ. They rejected God. They'll probably continue to reject God. They'll submit to his rule, okay? They don't really have a choice about that. But they're not going to like it. So back to what we'll be doing. What kind of rule will this be? How will we actually rule and reign with Christ over these thousand years? Well, Luke 19 actually gives us some insight here, and we're not going to turn there and read the whole parable. But in the parable, Jesus tells about this master who gives his servants, one of them, 10 pieces of money, and the other one, or 5 pieces of money, and another one, 2 pieces of money. And so he's, and another one, 1. And then he goes away, okay? And when he comes back, he checks on each of them to see how they have done with what he's given them. And one says, oh, you know, I doubled my money. And the other says, I doubled my money. And the other one says, well, I buried mine, and bad things happened to him. But what he says to the two that doubled their money, that used what he had given them, he said, come into my kingdom and you will rule over 10 cities. Or you'll rule over 5 cities. Now, that's a reward for their faithfulness. Now, I know it's a parable, but Jesus told other parables that give us insight to things, like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We learn a lot about what happens next in the different places, you know, being in torment, being in Hades, and being in the bosom of Abraham, and things like that. We learn a little bit about what comes next through these parables. So this kingdom that we're talking about is worldwide. It's ruled over by Jesus, and we are the regional leaders, the national leaders, the city leaders, the local leaders, okay? And God has placed us all over to rule this planet, and we rule at the pleasure and direction of our King. You know, there's a number of passages that tell us that there will be various levels of reward and responsibility in the life to come. We're not going to get to that today because that comes a little bit later in Revelation. But there's different levels of reward and responsibility. And so some of us will be ruling over a nation or a region or many cities. And some of us will be a street sweeper in this kingdom, you know? But we'll still have some responsibility, right? It all depends on you know, what happens at the final judgment. So here's the question then that is raised. If there's going to be this 1,000-year kingdom, and we're going to be ruling in it, and there's going to be these two different types of people, those with glorified bodies and those with these earthly bodies, what is this period of time going to be like? And what about the earth itself? I mean, didn't we just come through this time period where like things were getting wrecked, and there were these earthquakes, and the sea was turned to blood, and I mean, it's just a mess. So what's going on here? Well, let's talk about that. You've got these earthquakes that will rock the earth. It says the islands will flee away and the mountains will fall. Do you know the prophet Isaiah prophesied that thousands of years ago? He said every valley will be exalted and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain. And that happens, it says, when the King Jesus arrives to establish his kingdom. So at the end of the tribulation, there's this dramatic reordering of the world's topography. So if you've got mountains, this earthquake hits and poof, mountains crumble. And valleys are raised up, upheaval of the earth, okay? This dramatic like changing of the ground, the cities are going to be leveled, the mountain ranges are gone, the depths of the oceans will have been rocked by these earthquakes. Everything is in turmoil. I mean, the earth probably feels literally like it's coming apart. You know, in Genesis, we read about a worldwide flood during which the world was upheaved and mountains and valleys and islands were formed. It was a breaking up of the fountains of the deep, as it says there. But at the end of the tribulation, we have a reversal of this. We have a reversal where the mountains are actually crumbling back down and the valleys are coming up. And we have this undoing of the flood. See, remember how the judgments of God through the tribulation were this undoing of creation? Well, here in this millennial kingdom, we have an undoing of the effects of the flood. There won't be another flood. God performs a reset, okay? We'll see in just a minute that he cleans up the waters. They were all blood, but he cleans them up. The sun was in rebellion. The heavenly bodies were doing strange things. They were, oh, by the way, the world didn't end yesterday. I just noticed that. I just realized, you know, the world didn't end because remember the planets were going to be in line and the, no? Okay, never mind. So the sun was in rebellion, the heavenly bodies were just all over the place during the tribulation, and life can't continue in those conditions. That was the point. So somehow God will repair the earth enough for it to be habitable. In some miraculous way, God will turn the destruction of the tribulation period into a kind of purging of the earth to cleanse it, to turn it to a new kind of productivity. Here's an interesting question. Just one example. What about the fish? Remember how it said everything in the sea died? I've got to show you this. Look at, we're going to put Ezekiel 47:9 up here. And in Ezekiel 47:9, the prophet is talking about a river that flows from the dwelling place of God. Listen to what he says. Wherever this river goes, Every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Isn't that cool? And this is in the context of this future period, okay? Ezekiel's describing this. And you can keep reading in that passage if you want to see what else the river does and where it goes, all right? But there's this healing that takes place during this time. Now, we can't know with certainty what the world will be like, but we know that the Old Testament prophets spoke of a time when there would be peace and prosperity and a long life. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to put this up here too. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. It says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah is talking about a time where there is perfect peace. Look at the wolf lying down with the lamb. The wolf is the lamb's natural predator. But they're going to lie down in a field together and get cozy? What? Oh, you've got a little child, okay, playing over the hole of a cobra. "Here, snakey, come on out." You know, it's like, we're just going to play with the snake? Seriously? I mean, that's just crazy. But there is going to be a peace, a perfection to the creation and its renewal that's going to allow for that to happen. Now, in Isaiah 65, we read again about this. Isaiah talks about it again. And there's some debate about whether or not Isaiah is talking about eternity or if he's talking about this millennial kingdom. Because in verse 17 of chapter 65 in Isaiah, he says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind," which is almost exactly what Revelation says when we get into that time, the new creation in heaven. Okay, but as you read through this passage, he says in verse 20 of chapter 65, he says, "No more shall there be in it," in the city, okay, "an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." And here we have a repeat of chapter 11. "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So what is Isaiah describing here? Well, he's describing an earth remade where a person who lives to be 100 years old will be considered young. And there will be long life. And where people live, they will live a long time. Look at verse 25, or 22 especially. Sorry. Verse 22 especially, because it says they're going to live in a place, they're going to be able to plant vineyards, and they're going to be able to eat and drink of the fruit of that vineyard. Now, I don't know how long it takes to get a vineyard to go from a little shoot to maturity and then be able to harvest the grapes and then actually make wine from it, but it's a long time. Okay? It's not like a 1 or 2 year process. So he's saying there's going to be an extended period of time where they're going to be able to enjoy the fruit of what they plant. He says they're going to be like trees. Trees last a long time. You cut it down, you see the rings, right? So is he talking about eternity rather than this 1,000-year kingdom? Well, I think the mention of offspring and death rule that out. I don't think he's talking about eternity because people are going to die. In eternity, there's no marriage or offspring and there is no death. So it is quite possible that in this kingdom, we're going to return to some kind of environment that's a lot like the pre-flood environment where, you remember Adam? How long did Adam live? Like 962 years, I think. And then his offspring, his descendants, they all lived like 700, 800, 900 years. So it's very possible that that's what we're going to see in this time period. Will there be sin? Sadly, yes. There will be sin. Because we just saw that there's people living during this time who are going to rebel against Jesus' kingship. When we get to the end of this chapter, we'll see that Satan comes out of his confinement. he's released and he deceives a lot of people. You say, why would people sin through this time period if Satan is bound? Why would they keep doing that? Little reminder, people don't sin because the devil makes them do it. Okay? They sin because the heart of man is corrupt and it's broken. Even in this environment, even with this heavenly kingdom on earth, there are still people who reject the lordship and the kingship of Jesus. It's a problem that goes deeper than outward behavior, okay? There are individual sins we commit, and then there's just the underlying brokenness that affects all of us. And people outwardly might fall in line, but inwardly they have a spirit of rebellion. And we see that in our world today. There are people who say, I'm a good person. I'm working real hard. I'm trying to be a good person. But inwardly, if you went in, you would find the rottenness and the corruption of sin that infects all of us. It doesn't matter what it looks like outwardly. Now, also in Isaiah chapters 35 and 41, Isaiah, he talks about this time period where deserts turn into lush gardens. He says the deserts are a place of blossoming, causing springs of water to form in places where there isn't usually water. Parched ground becoming a pool and thirsty land, springs of water. And so we could go on and on, okay? The question is, am I speculating a little? Maybe just a little bit, okay? I'm trying to extrapolate from what the Scripture is telling us about this. There's really no place we can definitively point to and say this is exactly what John is talking about. And that's why there's so much disagreement about this, about when this is happening and what it's like and who's living in it, okay? But here's the main point that I want you to take away from this, is that after Jesus returns, he ushers in a time of blessing, a time of peace, a time of joy, where he sits in leadership above the world, and we have the joy of leading with him, and things will be very different from the world we know now. It will be a time where Jesus sets up a kingdom that mirrors what he has wanted all along for us in this time. You know, in the future, Jesus will visibly rule. He will sit on a throne, and we look forward to that. But we've got to accept Jesus' kingship now in our own lives. That means yielding to the wishes of our King. I want to keep going, but I can't keep going. We're already... Well, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to end right there, all right? Because in the next three verses, we read about the defeat, the final defeat of Satan and the Great White Throne Judgment. If I got started on the Great White Throne Judgment, we'd be here till 1 p.m. All right? So, we're going to stop there. But I want to encourage you to, if you wrote down some of these passages and you're thinking about this, to go and read up on some of this. There's a lot of different views on it, but I think this is one of the most exciting promises that we have, that Jesus will come and establish a kingdom, that we get to be a part of it. We get to rule and reign with him. Let me have a word of prayer with you. We'll just end with a couple songs that celebrate his kingship, celebrate his coming. Father God, I want to thank you for these passages and for just the excitement that it grows in us, and for just the desire we have to be with you and to reign with you, to receive the inheritance that has been promised to us. And Lord, I don't know, you know, the status of each person here, but Lord, I know this, that this should be something that excites all of us, that should be something that is driven deep into our hearts, something that we hold close to and look forward to your return, to your kingdom. Lord, I'm excited for what you're going to do at that time. But Lord, I'm also excited for what you're going to do in our lives this week, because while you might be a visible king then, you are our king now. So God, we want to yield to you. We want to obey you. And I pray that we would do that in anticipation of this time period. Lord, I want to see these prophecies fulfilled. I want to see my life reflected in that time. I want to reign with you. Lord, I want to receive the blessing of being an heir. I want to receive that, God. And so I look forward to that. I pray that you would just place that desire in all of our hearts, to understand that we are your children, we're your sons and your daughters, and we will receive an inheritance one day. What an exciting promise that is. Lord, we just celebrate you. We celebrate you as King this morning. In Jesus' name.